If you have your Bible, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we will continue our study on the family. We have been going through the letter to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, and we've arrived at chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And so we've been looking at that for a couple of messages and explaining what exactly is fitting in the Lord about that, how that is fitting in the Lord. So we will continue that. We're going to jump out of Colossians and do a series on the roles and responsibilities of men and women, the relationship to parents to their children and children to their parents. And we'll follow the thought flow of Colossians, but we're going to look at some other things. We're going to broaden the study a little bit to look at what a church looks like when it has a biblical view of the family and a biblical view of the responsibilities of men and women and children and masters and bondservants in the context of their community. And so today I want to look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that this morning you would illuminate our minds to understand the importance, the vitality of recovering biblical womanhood. Help us to see how this missing link in our culture is devastating our culture, devastating the country that we live in, the culture that we live in. But Father, even more dangerous, it is devastating the church, the way the local church is defined and functions together. I pray that you would begin a movement in our church, among the women of our church, as well as the men of our church, to recover what your word tells us about these things. We would see a revival of the family. We would see a revival of family discipleship. We would see a revival of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And here in our local community, we as a church would be a lighthouse for the world to see what it looks like when men and women live together the way you have created them to live together, in the midst of a culture that has forgotten the difference and forgotten what we have been created to do. Father, convict our hearts of sin this morning. Convict us of sin. Convict us of what righteousness is. Give us the grace to be transformed from one to the other. In Christ's precious name, amen. As I have recommended recently to you, a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. The editors of this are John Piper and Wayne Grudem. If you have not gotten a copy of this book, I would recommend that you get this. This is not a book you're going to sit down and read cover to cover just for pleasure reading, but it's an excellent resource to have available to deal with the major texts of the Word of God that are involved in the debate between egalitarianism and biblical manhood and womanhood. It is a response to evangelical feminism. And I would encourage you to get a copy of that. It's very, very well written and will help you be equipped to deal with the biblical texts that are addressed in the issue of the responsibility of men and women by some very, very credible scholars that give a very fair and balanced representation of what the issues are and then give good biblical exegesis to the texts that are relevant to the issues. This morning I want to focus on verse 15, and I'm going to tell you right up front that the interpretation of verse 15 that I'm going to give you this morning is a minority position. And hopefully you know me well enough by now that I don't just flip to just crazy, frivolous interpretations of the Bible. I try to stay very textual, try to be rather sound in the way I interpret the Bible. Hopefully by now you know that, and if not, I'm going to give you this interpretation anyway. It is a minority position, but I do believe it is a correct position. I think it's important that we understand this. And I want to begin in verse 15 with just a couple of notes. But before I do that, Ravi Zacharias in his book, Deliver Us From Evil, early on shares an illustration. And in there he says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Don't ask a fish if you want to know what water is. Now, this particular book is a commentary on the postmodern movement. And what he means by that is that if you want to know what postmodernity is, don't ask someone who is so engulfed in postmodern thinking that they can't see outside of it to evaluate it. There's no need to ask them that because they live in it. They're absorbed with it. They don't know any way of comparing it to something else. If you ask a fish what water is, he would say, well, that's what we breathe. Right? Well, how many of you breathe water? It wouldn't make sense to you. We breathe air. Is water and air the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. Well, it's what we live in every day. Well, that's not a very good description. See, a fish's description of water would not be helpful to you who are outside the water. A fish's description of the water would be completely confusing to you if he were using the same words to describe what he lives in compared to what you live in. And the problem with the American church living in our present culture is that we are so deeply engulfed in the culture that we have a very hard time understanding what ways we are different from our culture. We no longer think separated from our culture. And while the Bible tells us that we are to be in the world but not of the world, that we are to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, we are kingdom seekers, we are citizens of the kingdom of God and not of the world, that we are to be separated from the world and be transformed by the renewing of our mind, we talk about those things. We understand that there should be a clear distinction between the church and the world and the way the church thinks about reality and truth and right and wrong and the way the world thinks about those things. We understand that the Bible teaches us that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scornful. But nonetheless, we oftentimes find ourselves doing those exact things without even realizing that we're doing it. And one of the areas that the American church has been so engulfed in our culture that we no longer recognize a biblical model is the area of men and women and how they relate to one another and what their roles and their responsibilities are in the culture and to the world as men and women who are created in the image and the glory of God. Now, to illustrate that, I want to ask you a few questions. How many of you live on the property that your grandparents lived on? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you live on a piece of property that your grandparents purchased? Raise your hand. How many of you have more than two generations of people living in your household? Okay, how many of you have someone living in your household permanently that you are not related to but perhaps works with you or works for you? Raise your hand. How many of you have a poor person or a homeless person living with you or someone who is traveling living with you currently right now staying with you? So we could go on and on. We do have one. Got two. How many of you are currently financially totally supporting your grandparents? Raise your hand. Or your parents or your mother specifically. Now the reason that I ask those questions is because I wanted you to see that you are entirely in the water. That is completely consistent with our culture and entirely foreign to a biblical worldview or a biblical view of the responsibility of men and women from one generation to the next generation. Now, I want to get into the Word and to prove that. Now, first of all, I don't want to condemn anyone because you weren't able to raise your hand. Because I'm in those situations as well. And the point is that to think in terms of living the way I just asked you if you were living is now kind of an archaic way of thinking about reality. It's a strange way of thinking about reality that I would live in the same home or on the same property, grandparent, great-grandparent, or as long as someone is living, they're staying in the household with extended family. In many of the biblical descriptions of households, you would have had extended households. You would have had the elderly. You would have had the middle-aged. You would have had the youth. You would have had servants. You would have had people that were working for or around the family. You would have even had maybe perhaps other extended family, relatives, cousins, things like that, living in one household because of the view of the family and the solidarity of the family. The reason that is important is I feel like it is necessary for us as a church to recover a biblical understanding and context to be able to interpret the Bible in and understanding the role of a family, understanding the role of men and women and how they relate to one another and how they relate to the next generation. It is not just important that ladies understand their responsibility as ladies so that they can get personal happiness and joy in life, which seems to be the theology of the American church. It is important that you understand your calling because of the impact that you have on the next generation and the next generation and the next generation of young people and people that will be populating our culture in the future. Your responsibility and your calling is important to more than just your personal happiness, although it will produce the greatest level of personal happiness if we obey the Word of God. And so that directs me to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this morning I'm reading out of the NASB. This is a good translation and a bad translation at the same time. It says, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, your King James or New King James is probably going to say something like, "But she will be saved." Now, the reason that this is a good and a bad translation is that the word "saved" is not a good translation. That may be misleading. But the word "she" is a better translation. So here the NAS translates this plural, but it also gets the word "preserved" correct, which is what I want you to focus on, is what it means to be saved through the bearing of children. And this is all one word. This is not multiple words like it is in our English. She shall be preserved. Preserving her is the way it is expressed through her childbearing or through the bearing of children. Now, let me back up for a moment and set the context of what I've said the last couple of weeks about biblical womanhood. And we need to go all the way back to the very beginning as I explained what is fitting in the Lord according to Colossians when a wife is to be subject to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. It is fitting in the Lord, first of all, because of the created order that God has established in all of creation. He created male and he created female. He created man and he created woman. And from the very beginning, he created men and women to fulfill distinct callings and responsibilities in culture. This is not a product of the fall. Prior to the fall, the woman was created to be a helpmate and to come alongside of her man in a specific way with a specific role and responsibility. So it is part of the created order. And then we also learn, we see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the reason that the Apostle Paul gives for limiting the responsibility of women when it comes to teaching and having authority over men is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. He goes back to the created order. This is not because Paul was a bigot. He was not a male chauvinist, as many liberal commentators would like you to believe. He understands that God created order, roles and responsibilities from the way we were created as people for the purpose of God. So the reason for this silence of women in this particular context is because of the way God created us. God created order and roles and responsibilities according to the way we are created. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that one of the qualities or characteristics or manifestations of a culture that has been handed over to a depraved mind or a mind that no longer works for what it was intended to do. It is a broken mind, literally. When you see a culture that has been handed over, you see a reversal of the sexual roles between men and women. Homosexuality is the culmination of that. Eventually, you don't get to homosexuality immediately. You get to homosexuality eventually after you've begun to confuse manhood and womanhood and familial structure and understanding and the reasons for sexuality in the first place and why God has structured things from creation. A culture progresses to the point that they can't even look at one another and remember what they were intended to do and how they were intended to relate with each other. So we live in a culture where we have thrown off any reasonable, logical understanding of the way men and women relate to each other. We are now in a culture that is being handed over and no longer knows how to think right side up about the roles and the relationships between men and women. And so we go back to creation. We see in Romans 1 that a society reverses the created order and confuses the created order. We also saw, secondly, another way that a wife being in her role and her responsibility is fitting in the Lord is because God has intended that the marriage relationship reflect the relationship between Christ the head and the church, the body of Christ being the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the description of a husband loving his wife, a wife submitting and following her husband. And he says at the end of chapter 5, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning the church. Nonetheless, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. So the picture, the relationship between a husband and a wife is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the second reason that it is fitting in the Lord. There was a created order. God created things to reflect His image, to reflect His glory. And when we are functioning the way God has called us to function in marriage, we can see the relationship between Christ and the church, as the man is the head of the household, the wife is subject to her, the way the church is subject to Christ. And we see that harmony working between the head and the body, or Christ and the church, or a husband and a wife. And so it is a picture, it is an illustration of the relationship between the lordship of Christ and the church. And it is a foundation for preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ to the next generation. Because when you're teaching children that Jesus Christ is Lord, they see that illustrated in the father and the mother. When you're teaching children that Christ loves you, then they're seeing that illustrated in the way the husband loves the wife and nurtures the wife and takes care of the wife and takes care of the family. So the picture of the marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman is glorifying to God because we are created in His image. It is glorifying and edifying to the church because it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride. And so things are set in order for God's purposes. In verse 15 here in our text, He gives the corresponding ministry for women, as in comparison or contrast to the responsibility of men within the context of the body of Christ. Now, if we back up, He says in verse 11, "Let women quietly receive instruction with entire submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first." And so the point that He is making is that in this particular context of establishing a healthy church, establishing the infrastructure of the local church in which a plurality of godly, biblically qualified men are ruling the church or overseeing the church, the elders of the church, they're gifted to teach, they're instructing, they're leading. And He goes into chapter 3 and gives those qualifications. In that particular context, they are all men. Women are not called to that service in the community of the body of Christ. But rather, they are called to preserve the culture and themselves by raising a godly generation of children. They just have a different calling in the community. Men are the leaders and the teachers and the overseers. Women are those that are called to raise a godly generation. Now, I want to create a caveat here for women who may be single, women who by the grace of God and for the purposes of God may be barren. It's very clear in the Word of God that God does not teach you as in one of those situations to just exist and do the best you can, but rather exalts that as a purpose for the kingdom and by God's calling is a high calling in the body of Christ. And so singleness and barrenness for the sake of the kingdom and because of the providence of God is a glorious gift to the body of Christ because of the freedom that is given so that you can serve the body of Christ in ways that you could not serve the body of Christ if you were called to do the things that you have to do as a mother and as a wife and those types of things. And so I want to create the caveat that this is not going to be the case for every woman. Generally, in speaking here, we see that this is the case for most women. That is the calling of women. And even in singleness or barrenness, this is the place you're called to strengthen the kingdom of God and the community of the body of Christ. Let me kind of work through the translation. What is unique about this translation? There are several ways that you could interpret verse 15. One, you could treat the word saved as if it led to salvation. Now, I don't know that anybody here would hold to that position. That's an obvious error in the fact that we believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's the only way you are saved. A woman is not saved from her sins because she gives birth to children. Okay, and so that's generally a disregarded position, especially among us. We don't need to deal with that. Another way of looking at this is that a woman is going to be saved, and it is a prophetic expectation that a woman gave birth to Christ. The woman gives birth to a child who is Christ, and that leads to her salvation. So you see this as a prophetic expression referring to Christ. I would say that I don't agree with that simply because this is a future tense. Christ has already been born. There doesn't seem to be anything prophetic about this. There are a couple of other ways of interpreting this, but I want you to understand what I mean when I say that I have a minority position on what I think this verse of Scripture means. First of all, the woman is singular. And then they, continuing in faith, love, and sanctity, and with self-restraint, is plural. And I believe that the they is making reference to the children, okay, that have been born from the woman. And I believe that it's saying that a woman will be preserved or recovered or rescued through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. The reason that I think that is the best way of understanding this is because of the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He has already explained just previous to this that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So the stigma of the woman leading the human race into sin is recovered. She is recovered or restored by bearing the next generation of godly children. So in one sense, the woman is responsible for being deceived, leading the human race into sin, but she will be preserved or restored or saved from this by leading the human race into righteousness by the bearing of godly children. That's why it is connected to if they continue in faith. If she raises godly children, she will be preserved. She will be restored. Now, if the they is referring to the women, there's no need to mention the childbearing. Because you could take the childbearing out and say women will be preserved if they remain in faith, and you don't need to mention the children. There's something about what she is doing with the children that is preserving her. So there's no need to add a further commentary on why, if she remains in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint, because she would be doing that whether she had children or not. That's a requirement of righteousness, even if she didn't have children. The bringing childbearing into the issue is irrelevant if the remaining in faith for the women is the issue of the verse. I think the issue is to show that the woman's responsibility is to raise godly children. And when she raises godly children, like the woman in Proverbs 31, they will rise up and they will call her blessed. They will support her. They will do the things that children that grow up and remain faithful do. And we'll see some of those as we move on in the message. But I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the woman's most important role and responsibility, which is distinctively the woman's, is bearing children and raising children who remain in faith and in love and in sanctity with self-restraint or with discretion. And if we understand that as the calling of women, it sets the context of the role and the responsibility of women. You could see this modeled in a lot of places, but even single women who don't have children themselves, you find are oftentimes a tremendous blessing to women who do have children, or to children who may not have the proper familial structure that they should have. Single women can be a blessing to the raising and rearing of godly children. Even women that are barren can complement and come alongside of other families in the church and minister to children in ways that women with their own children may not be able to. Generally speaking, the raising of godly children and a godly generation is one of the primary responsibilities of women. It is a high calling. It is the place that God has called for a healthy community for women to serve predominantly. And that establishes a culture with a unique calling for women and a calling for men. So for obvious reasons, women are more involved in the child-bearing responsibility and early on, the rearing of children, especially small children. Very difficult to pull a small infant child away from its mother. The father obviously would have more liberty to move out away from the children and to be involved in activities outside of the home and away from child rearing. That is because of the way God created us. I think some of this, just if we use a little bit of common sense, we can see the why God has ordered things the way he has ordered things. But anyway, I've said all of that to say that I think that it is vital in the context of our culture for us as a church to recover the distinction of womanhood and the distinction of manhood for the sake of making disciples. Now, if we as a church are called to be a disciple-making church, to lead other people to Jesus Christ and to bring them up in maturity, if we as a church are called to lead our children to the Lord and to bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord, these distinctions must be recovered, because the model that our culture is using and the model that our culture is following is not designed to raise up godly children. The model that our culture is using and following is designed to raise socialists that are loyal to the government and faithful to a secular worldview, not to the church and to the family, to the lordship of Christ and the roles and the callings that Christ places in our life. This is not optional as a church. It is not optional as a Christian. It is the battle at the front lines. One of my favorite quotes is by Martin Luther when he says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be faithful on all the battlefield beside is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." What he is saying is that you go to the front line, you fight the battle that is most needed to fight, and you don't go back to some peripheral issue and fight some peripheral issue that isn't vital to your generation and your age and call that bravery. The role and the responsibility of the recovery of a biblical family and the recovery of a biblical understanding of womanhood and manhood is a frontline battle for this generation, for us as a church. It is not a peripheral issue, and we must go to the forefront. We must fight this particular battle and recover this in the context of our church. And so I want to just develop a few things this morning about what is the work of a woman. What is a woman called to do in the context of the church? In the body of Christ? What is your distinct role and responsibility? Now, it's not always distinct, but it has a distinct flavor. Even when you may be doing some of the same things that men are doing, there is a feminine way about doing that. So let's look, first of all, at a couple of other texts. Again, in the pastoral epistles, if you go to Titus chapter 2, and we want to establish a discipleship philosophy or a discipleship ministry that is distinctively gender-driven, that is distinctively allowing you in your gender, whatever God has created you to be, to do discipleship in a way that is distinct to you, that is unique. Is there a way that men are to make disciples that is different than the way women are to make disciples? And what does a woman disciple look like compared to a man who is a disciple? And so in Titus chapter 2, again, Paul writing to Titus and establishing the churches on the island of Crete gives him order, gives him infrastructure, gives him establishment, and it is always the same. It's always the same order. Everywhere in the New Testament, we have the same order of responsibilities. And in Titus chapter 2, he says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." These things are fitting for sound doctrine. There are some things that you need to do in order to build a church that is conducive or fitting to sound doctrine. The infrastructure of your church, it must be correct in order for your church to be able to teach consistently sound doctrine, or to have a church that is built on sound doctrine. And so, what are some examples of that? Verse 2, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise," notice the word likewise, "are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." So we see the word likewise again. "Then in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with the purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now, there are three things here you need to understand. First of all, there is a behavior that is fitting for sound doctrine. There is a behavior that honors the Word of God and does not allow the Word of God to be dishonored. And there is a behavior that silences the enemies who want to accuse the church and accuse the body of Christ. it creates a culture or a community that solidifies that community in the Word of God. There is a way that a community can function that is more conducive to sound doctrine and God-honoring doctrine and honoring of the Word of God and silences the critics. And then there is a way that causes all of those things to not be done, that creates a shaky environment for sound doctrine, that dishonors the Word of God and gives the enemy plenty bad to say about the church. And we want to be the kind of church that establishes an infrastructure that allows there to be the greatest level of solidarity in teaching and honoring the Word of God and giving the clearest testimony to the world. And that has to do with an infrastructure that specifically relates to the way older men and younger men and older women and younger women relate to one another. What you have here is a multi-generational philosophy of discipleship, with the older teaching the younger. Here he makes reference to the older, and then he says likewise, he makes reference to the older women, and then in likewise he goes back to instructing the young men. And what you have there is a structure where older men are teaching younger men, and older women are teaching younger women. And that's what I kind of want to zero in on this morning in the remaining moments that I have. Now I want you to understand that there are four phases of a woman's life, four phases that a woman goes through. Okay, the first of those would obviously be childhood, would be kind of the preteen years. You have women who are too young to bear children. And then the second phase is going to be women who are old enough to bear children, who have children. The third phase is going to be women who are old enough to have children, who have children. And then you have women who are too old to bear children any longer. They may have children in the home. They may still be raising children. And once you begin to bear children, you would fall into the category of mentoring and having children one degree or another for the rest of your life. So a woman who can no longer bear children may still be teaching the younger women. A woman who has children may be teaching those children how to do certain things. Even if she is very young, she is going to be older than some of the women. The only women that don't have younger women to teach are the youngest women in the church. And so there's this pattern of instruction or training or admonition going on in the lives of women as well as in the lives of men. But this morning we want to focus on the roles of women that is going to carry you throughout your entire life. You are somewhere in this discipleship process your entire life. And you are to spend your entire life in the context of either being mentored or mentoring someone else. And that's the context, that's the pattern that Titus is given here by the Apostle Paul. And so let's look at verse 3 and pick up. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so here are the spiritual qualifications of an older woman, that she is to have these qualities in her heart, and to set this type of an example for the younger women. Now, it's interesting that he establishes the character of the older woman before he gives her something to do. Because when he starts talking about what she is to be doing by teaching the younger women, he has already established her as the kind of woman who is reverent in her behavior. She's not a malicious gossip. She's not enslaved to wine, or she is temperate. She is sensible. She has some qualities about her that allow her to be a teacher of what is good. And the first thing that she is called to do is to be an example herself. The way the Apostle Paul had told the church at Corinth, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. An older woman is to say, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. You follow me, you follow my pattern of living, you follow my lifestyle. I want to just kind of clarify something. Several of our ladies who are going to the Women of Faith, we actually had a series where Beth Moore had taught a series that we had looked at, we had previewed it, and we had seen everything, make sure everything was doctrinally sound, and then we allowed the women to go through this particular Beth Moore study. And one of the things the elders were criticized about was that we weren't letting the older women of our church teach. Instead, we were allowing other women to teach our women. Now, I want you to understand what Titus is talking about here. Now, I want the ladies to have a great time when you go to the Women of Faith Conference. It'll be encouraging, it'll be uplifting, you'll be excited. Beth Moore is a very encouraging teacher and instructor. But that has nothing to do with Titus 2 ministry. That's not Titus 2 instruction and teaching. That may be a good thing, and you have our full blessing on that. But to say that, you have to have an older woman doing that in order for you to be faithful to Titus chapter 2. And it's wrong for a younger woman in our church to be teaching a Bible study or to be teaching someone else the Word of God. Is completely to misunderstand what he is saying to Titus here. That has nothing to do with Titus chapter. That may have a little bit to do, but that's not what he is establishing here. That may be a part of it. But what he is establishing here is a pattern of life. The context of what older women and younger women are to be doing is in the context of their life. It has nothing to do with Sunday school classes or seminars or conferences. He is not saying you need to have your older women going on the conference circuit or going on a bus tour. Look at the context of what he is saying. What is good that they are to be teaching? That they may encourage the young women. They are to encourage the young women to do what? To love their husbands. That they may encourage the young women, in verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. This type of admonishment and instruction is built into the fabric of everyday life within the community of the body of Christ. You don't have to leave and go to a conference or go on the mission field or have an official classroom. If you don't have a class that you're able to teach women the Word of God, that does not mean that we're not fulfilling our responsibility to have Titus 2 women ministries in our church. If you're a Titus 2 older woman, you need to ask your daughters and your daughter-in-laws and your granddaughters what they think about you as a disciple maker. And that will tell you whether or not you are a Titus 2 older woman. Because if they're following your lead and they're following your example, the context of your life will have you in positions and places to be fulfilling Titus chapter 2. It is an admonishment of the lifestyle. You to come alongside of a younger woman, say, this is how you love your husband. Trust me, some young women are going to have a hard time loving some of our young men. You may have to come alongside. You may have to instruct them. This is the way you love your husband. We don't need class. We don't need a seminar. You need to sit down with a young woman and say, listen, okay, here's what just happened. You just had this argument. Now you're over at my house. Here's what you need to do. Now go back home. That's an example of a Titus 2 relationship, and you teach them how to go about loving their husband. How do you love your children? How do you train and raise up your children? These are practical, day in and day out training and instruction in the everyday walk of life. Very difficult stuff because it's every single day. It's 24/7 stuff. And a woman that just wants to have a seminar or have a class every now and then and throw out some biblical doctrine and then completely live contradictory to what a godly woman should look like the rest of the week is not a Titus 2 woman. The older women have a responsibility to the younger women all of their life. That responsibility, you create greater freedom the older a woman gets. The oldest women in our church should be the most active disciple makers in the sense that they are teaching out of a life of experience how to love your husband and how to love your children. The older women in our church should be the women that when you look at them, you think, man, she loves that guy. She loves her husband. She adores her husband. You may be mystified at how she does it, but you should see it as an example and as a model. We need to see those kinds of models before us. After a life of practicing the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ in that relationship, she is able to turn and say, this is how you love your husband. This is how you love your children and raise your children. And then you have women who are slightly younger than that may have their own children, and they may also have younger women that they are teaching. Now, in this particular culture, with a different view towards the bearing of children, the absence of birth control and Planned Parenthood and all of those things, you would have probably had women all the way up to their 60s who were still rearing children. Now, how do you know that, Russell? I can tell you because the Bible says so. The Bible tells us how old women were when they were bearing children. 60 years old. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In order for you to be put on the list of widows, you had to be older than 60 years old. If you were younger than that, you couldn't be put on the list. And why couldn't you be put on the list? If you were younger than that, what does it instruct you to do if you're younger than 60? Get married, bear children. Okay, now, There's some natural things that begin to happen in the lives of women. And you may be 60 years old and not bearing new children, but you may still have children in the home. You may have the small children in the home. You may have given birth to your last child, but you got quite a bit of time before it leaves home. And so you could have grandchildren and children in the same house that you're instructing and teaching. So this could become a very time-consuming responsibility. And wouldn't it be nice to have an older woman come along and help you with this responsibility of maintaining a biblical household and the infrastructure in your home? How do you love a husband and love all these children and manage the household the way you're called to as a woman? It is the responsibility of women to pass that responsibility down to the next generation. And I envision, and I believe the biblical paradigm is one where you have grandmothers and great-grandmothers and mothers and daughters and granddaughters all forming kind of a sub-community of discipleship that is going on for the purpose of discipleship. A couple of other things in here that show us the context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure. They need to instruct them in being pure. And then workers at home. Now, I want to clarify something about workers at home, because that is somewhat misleading. It is not a geographical expression. Workers at home is not geography. Okay, just because a woman's in her living room does not mean she's doing something godly. You can be sure of that. You may be trapped up in the living room, parked up on the couch, eating a potato, watching a soap opera. But I don't even know what soap operas are today. There was General Hospital, was it Days of Our Lives? I remember those from years past. I don't know what the new ones are today, but whatever a new soap opera is, you may be parked on the couch watching that all day. That's not what the Lord's calling you to do as a homemaker. Now, I would like you to read Proverbs chapter 31 this week and meditate on all of the things that this woman does and ask the Lord to convict you of your life. There are a lot of women who are parked in the home that are not obeying the Word of God. And not all women that are involved in enterprise outside of the home or geographically away from the home are always disobeying the Word of God. Now, obviously, there are times that is the case. But in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, and by the way, you need to understand that this chapter is given, as we read this morning, that King Lemuel is probably Solomon. And what these oracles are were given to him by his mother. And what she is saying is that, listen, son, this is the kind of woman I want you to marry. Not, look at what she taught him in verse 2. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. What he's saying, don't give away your strength to women. Well, we know Solomon did that. And he didn't understand this, didn't apply this most of his life. But what his mother is saying is, don't give away your strength to women, but find an excellent wife. All through the book of Proverbs, you see qualities and characteristics of harlots and women that break down their home and tear down their home and are away from their home and away from their husband, and they're flaunting. And he is being warned all the way through Proverbs about the wrong kind of woman. And the letter comes to an end here with a mother saying to a son, this is the kind of woman that's hard to find. And all the way from 10 through the rest of the chapter, you'd see a description of an excellent wife. And so in verse 10, he says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Now, I want you to follow along with me. Read verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. In verse 15, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. Again, see the relationship to her husband. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. Verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Verse 31, give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Verse 31 is the preservation, or the restoring, or the saving that I was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 when I said a woman, she will be saved through childbearing if they. If you raise a godly generation of children, then you will receive the product of your hands and your works will praise you in the gates. Who is praising you in the gates? the sons that they have grown up, the children that they have grown up, have created the culture and the community around her. She has created her own universe in a sense that she has surrounded herself with the fruit of her work, and it has come back to her, it is reciprocated back to her by a husband and by children that raise up and give her back the fruits of her labor. That's how she's saved in childbearing. She is raising the next generation. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And if you want to know how a woman is going to have the greatest impact on our culture and on our community, it is to understand that she has her hand on the next generation of leaders. She has the hand on her Social Security program. It's a son. It's a daughter. She has her hands on the decision makers for the future generation. She has her hand on the next president or the next vice president or the next congressman. She has her hand on the business leaders and the future of our culture. She has her hand on the future pastors of our community and our culture. She is raising up the community that she will be surrounded by in her old age, and she will be able to look in her old age and see the product of her hands, and her works will praise her in the gates. There's not anything more important than motherhood and raising up the next generation. And women are given the responsibility of nurturing children. And all through this proverb, we see a woman who is industrious. We see a woman who is hardworking and diligent. The expressions that we get in Proverbs 31 about this woman are anything but what we see most women who are heralded in our culture about. And the context all the way through this is her household. She gives food to her household and portions to her maiden. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. Her husband is known in the gates. She looks well to the ways of her household. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he sings praises to her and expresses greatness toward her. Verse 29, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Listen to that, young men. Young men that are looking for spouses, look at this. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Those are the most useless reasons on the planet to choose a woman. Some of us are blessed to have those as well. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And you young men need to read through this and understand what this is talking about. And understand what kind of a woman is this. And understand that they're not going to be a lot of them. Every girl that comes along and bats her eyes at you is not going to fall into this category. It's not going to be worthy of being called a noble woman or a noble wife. They are few and they are far between by the very word of God. Who can find them? If you find one, she's worth more than jewels. She's worth more than rubies. They're rare. There aren't many of them out there. And we need to be the kind of church that raises them, fills our quivers full of them, and shoots them out into the world. It's serious about raising up this kind of women, this disciple maker who is going to disciple from generation to generation to generation and reestablish biblical manhood and biblical womanhood in the context of her household. She builds things up. Now, the reason that I say that that is not about geography when we deal with homemakers is the things that this woman is involved in. It says she's like a merchant ship. She goes afar. From her own produce, she produces income for her household. And the balancing act that you as a woman has is to balance between enterprise and building up your household. And you need to understand that if God puts you in the context or in a position where you can create income and you can be involved in enterprise for the building up of a disciple-making household, then you need to be doing those things. You need to be working. And God presents those opportunities. But when you begin to have to neglect the household and neglect your responsibility as a mother and as a wife, and you begin to transition to focusing on your career, then you are violating the Word of God. And so there's a difference between a woman that says, to build up my household, I'm going to produce income, and a woman who says, I want my career, and my career progression is more important. And we live in a culture where most of the pursuits of women in our culture, they are as enterprising, they are as ambitious as men are, and are encouraged to be so in our culture. And the primary context of your life should be to build up your household. That's true of men as well. We'll look at that as we talk about it with men and understand how to decipher between a biblical work ethic and a biblical calling and an unbiblical work ethic and an unbiblical ambition that leads to sinfulness. But I want you to be meditating on Proverbs 31 this week and on Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, all of the places in the Word of God where you see what you are called to do and to be as women. And we have many in our church that are excelling in these areas. We have many in our church that are longing to be mentored and taught by older women and younger women and desire to turn this barge around and turn this ship. And oftentimes renewal and reformation is like turning a barge. It's not like whipping around a ski master or something where you could turn it on a dime and be going in the other direction. Turning a barge is a long, slow process. And sometimes what you've got to do is slow down that big, massive ship that's in front of you and stop the movement so that you can begin to turn it and you can begin to manage it. And then it's a long, slow turn. And then once you finally get that turned around and you begin moving into the right direction, it may take you a while before you're able to get the energy back up and to get that thing moving quickly in a different direction. And I believe that recovering biblical manhood and womanhood and recovering a biblical view of the family and our culture is going to be like turning a barge. But the first thing that we need to do is begin to decelerate unbiblical ambitions in all of our lives. And begin to evaluate what is our calling and find out how are we going to get this thing turned around and get us headed in the right direction full speed ahead. That's a long process. Folks, that is a process that will be going on when I am old and gray and breathe my last breath. I believe that. Because we are going to be under attack by the enemy and by the world the rest of our lives. There's not anybody here that is young enough that they won't be fighting this battle when they're old folks. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of work. We didn't get here overnight. And we must day in and day out raise up against every lofty thing that falsely calls itself knowledge. We must go to the front line. So I want to encourage you ladies to be what Christ has called you to be and to be happy being what Christ has called you to be. And as far as what the world thinks you ought to be, like my granddaddy always told me, you wouldn't care what people thought about you if you knew how little they did. And that is true. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, teach us to obey you and your word. Give us wisdom, discernment, enlighten our minds to see the implications of your word and how we can correct the error, how we can bless those who are obeying your word and create a culture and a context here in the life of our church that leads to godliness for generations to come. Father, help us to be conscious of what I'm doing today and how that will affect generations yet to be born. It's in your name. Amen.